So let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1, continuing our studies in this great book of the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 1, we're going to read from verse 1 to verse 7. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom ye are also the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for that promise that where two or three are gathered in your name, that there our Saviour will be in the midst. And we are just a few here this afternoon, but we ask, Lord, that you would draw near to us and help us. Please grant the enabling and illuminating power of your Holy Spirit as we think upon these truths, that you would feed our souls and strengthen us and give us encouragement for our faith. Lord, please send your Holy Spirit into our gathering now and bless us as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amazing things can happen when people read the book of Romans. A few weeks back we were thinking about Augustine hearing those words, tole lege, take up and read, take up and read, and then picking up a Bible and reading Romans 13 and the transformation that was wrought in him. Or many centuries later, there was a German theology professor, Martin Luther. He was wrestling and struggling with the whole concept of the righteousness of God and trying to make himself righteous before a holy God. And then one day in his study, he came to the words of Romans chapter 1, verse 17. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Luther said, night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby, through grace and sheer mercy, he justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself reborn. When I understood that, and when the concept of justification by faith alone burst through into my mind, suddenly it was like the doors of paradise swung open and I walked through. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven. And so Luther was transformed, and he became, on a human level, the driving force that launched the Protestant Reformation, which changed the history of the Western world. Well, think of another example, John Wesley. He was a very religious man who'd been to America, to Georgia, to try and teach the Indians about Christianity, but the whole enterprise was really a disaster. He didn't really understand the gospel himself. And so preaching morality to the Indians just didn't work. On his voyage back to England, he came into contact with some Moravian Christians who, in the midst of a fearful storm, were gathered together and had a tremendous sense of peace, a peace which Wesley himself didn't have. Alas, he wrote in his diary, I have a fair weather Christianity. I went to America to convert the Indians, but who will convert me? Well, the Moravians later invited him to one of their meetings back in London in Aldgate Street, not far from St. Paul's. This was May 24, 1738. And one of the leaders of the meeting was reading the preface of Martin Luther's commentary on Romans. And Wesley said, about a quarter before nine, while Luther was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. So the impact of those words of Luther explaining the message of Romans was tremendous, and it transformed Wesley's life so much so for the next 50 years he traveled the length and breadth of Great Britain preaching the gospel for the saving of hundreds, thousands of souls, and he became a major dynamic, humanly speaking, behind the Great Awakening in Britain in those years. Frederick Godet, a Swiss theologian, once said this: "Every movement of revival in the history of the Christian church has been connected to the teaching set forth in Romans, and it is probable that every great spiritual renovation in the church will always be linked, both in cause and effect, to a deeper knowledge of this book." And perhaps some of you listening have had a similar experience, or you can testify how Romans has impacted your life. I remember some years back, in the summer of 1992, I'd just been converted, and two books in particular that made a great impact was Philpott's Ears from Harvested Sheaves, and also I went to my father's bookshelf and took down some of his sermons, Lloyd-Jones' sermons that my dad had on Romans. Tremendous impact they made. F.F. Bruce, the New Testament scholar, once said, "There is no telling what may happen when people begin to study the Epistle to the Romans." And so for us here in East Haven, as we embark on a study in this wonderful book, who knows what the Lord may be pleased to do in our midst through this particular portion of his word. Because what we find in it, of course, is the most complete summary of the gospel. Luther described it as, quote, "the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel, which indeed deserves that a Christian not only know it word for word by heart, but deal with it daily as with daily bread of the soul." Donald Barnhouse, who used to be minister down at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, said this: "Romans has the most complete diagnosis of the plague of man's sin and the most glorious setting forth of the simple remedy." So that's what we have. It's good news of salvation laid out, as Luther said, in its purest form. This is the gospel. This is the gospel of God, as Paul refers to it in verse 1. And it's something that we want to think about today as we work our way through this greeting that Paul gives in verses 1 through 7, as Paul refers to himself here as separated unto the gospel of God. And then he opens it up right off the bat. He tells us what he means by that. What is the gospel of God? And there are three things he tells us here. And the first is that it is based on a promise. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now let's just remind ourselves of what we've said so far. Paul, in these opening verses, is introducing himself to the church at Rome. He'd never been to Rome. He's not very well known by the folks at Rome. Some may have heard about him. They may have heard some negative things about him, because Paul had enemies and opponents in the empire in those days. And so Paul here in these opening verses, he's introducing himself. He's telling them who he is. And there are three things. We thought about this last time. He's a servant, first of all, a bond slave. Jesus Christ redeemed him from the slavery of sin. And so now he's a servant and a willing bond slave of Christ. Then also he says he's an apostle. And that word means a sent one. He's been personally sent and authorized by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, one of the requirements for all true New Testament apostles. And then also he's set apart for the gospel. Once he was set apart for Pharisaical Judaism, by which he set himself apart from the Gentiles, wanted nothing to do with the Gentiles. But now, because of the power of the gospel in his life, now he's set apart for the gospel and to the Gentiles. And this is what he says to them in the opening line of the letter. It's something like a sort of a mini CV. It's a mini resume that he sets out there in verse 1 to let them know who he is, and then also the message that he brings. That's what he's going to do in the rest of the greeting here. Because as we said before, they don't know him. They can't check out his blog. They can't go to his Twitter feed and read his posts. They can't go to Sermon Audio and download a couple of his messages to hear what he's preaching. And so what is it that he teaches? What is the message that this man brings? And he tells them here it's the gospel. The gospel of God, he calls it. And the way that that's phrased, it means the gospel that comes from God. which is actually what this book is all about. This is a book, first and foremost, that is about God. God is one of the most common words you will find in this book. More than faith or sin or justify or any of those type of words, one of the most frequently repeated words in the book of Romans is the word God. 153 times it's used in this book. That's once every 46 words. And so you can see what this book, first and foremost, is all about. It's about God. It's the gospel of God, Paul says here. And the word gospel in the original is a word that we transliterate as euangelion, which is made up of two words, eu, good, and angelos, an angel, meaning not what we might immediately think of as some kind of heavenly being with wings. The word actually refers to a herald. It refers to a person in those days who would announce, who would herald news. No newspapers in those days. No TV, no radio, no news feeds on your cell phone. So how did you find out what was going on? If the men of your city had gone off to war to fight a battle with a neighboring country, how did you find out how they were getting on? How did you know if they had won that battle or not? A herald would come. The general would send a herald from the front line back to announce the news, back to inform everyone that they'd won. And that's what he would do very often. The herald would come running into the town and into the square in the town, and he would proclaim, "Victory! Victory!" And then he would run on to the next town and do the same thing. Go into the center and proclaim victory. And everyone assembled there would then cheer and they would go to their homes rejoicing because the herald had come with good news. That's the word. It's good news. It's joyful good news of something that has been done. A victory that has been won over sin by God in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. The gospel is the declaration of that. It's a pronouncement of that, of something that's been done for us. It's not something we do. This is the difference between the gospel and every other religion and every other philosophy. The gospel isn't good advice about something that you should do. The gospel is good news. It's a declaration about what's already been done. A victory that's already been won by God through his son over the powers of sin and hell and death. There on the battlefield of the cross at Calvary, Jesus Christ has won a mighty victory for his people at the cross. It's done. It's finished. All we have to do is believe. We just have to put our faith in him. He's done it all. This isn't good advice. This is good news. Good news from God about something that's happened. Something God himself has done. Not something you need to do. Because that wouldn't be good news. If you had to do this, that would be bad news. And that's what Luther himself discovered. He thought it was something he had to do. He thought about the righteousness of God and he was just crushed by the whole concept as he realized there was nothing he could do to reach to it, to attain to it. But then he came to understand the gospel is good news. It's been done. Jesus has done it all. All we have to do is believe. As Luther discovered, the just shall live by faith. This is the good news. This is God's good news to us. Isn't that what we need? Right now, you turn on the TV, you check your news feed, and it's all bad news, isn't it? It's media heralds rushing into your living room and rushing into your kitchen to proclaim bad news, more bad news, 24/7. So much so, I don't even want to turn the news on these days. And so, dear friends, we need to open up the book of Romans. Because here is good news from God. This is God's good news for you. That he alone is able to save and he's done it. It's been accomplished at the cross 2,000 years ago. Nothing for you to do. God has taken care of everything. All that needs to be done, he has done. All you need to do is believe. This is good news. This is the greatest good news of all. God's good news for mankind, the glorious gospel of God. And the thing he wants us to see here, first of all, is that this is something that was promised. It was promised of old. That's what Paul says. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This isn't something new. This isn't something of the moment. This isn't something that just came to Paul in an idle hour one day. This is something that has been promised before, he says, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And that means we can go all the way back and we can trace this. We can go to Genesis, because Moses was a prophet. And we can see what he says there about what happened immediately after the fall and God's promise there in Genesis 3, verse 15, the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And then after that, we see in type and shadow in the Old Testament sacrificial system that's hinted at with Cain and Abel and the bringing of a blood offering to God. And then it's developed more fully in the sacrificial system that was given to Moses, that principle of substitution and the shedding of sacrificial blood, bulls and goats. And then with that, you get the order of the priesthood, pointing ultimately to the one great high priest. You've got the tabernacle and the temple, prefiguring God coming down and dwelling among us. All of these things were pointers and promises of what was to come. And with that also, you have very specific prophecies about where the Savior would be born. In Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And how he would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7, 14. And how he would die by crucifixion, Psalm 22. And the reason he would die in Isaiah 53, he would be wounded for our transgressions. And so it's there, isn't it? It's sort of woven all the way through the Old Testament scriptures. And of course, that's what the Apostle Paul did as he went around on his missionary journeys. He would go and he would speak to the Jews and reason with them, the Bible says, from the scriptures. And he would show them from the scriptures that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Acts chapter 13, for example, after summarizing the Old Testament history down to David, he concludes by saying, this is Acts 13, verse 23, from the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Search the scriptures. Jesus himself said, John 5, 39, for they are which speak of me. And then on the road to Emmaus, it says there, opening the scriptures, he spoke of all the things concerning himself, beginning at Moses and the prophets. So it's all there, isn't it? The gospel from the beginning of the Old Testament, right there in Genesis 3, verse 15, the seed of the woman, right through to the end of the Old Testament, Malachi 4, verse 2, the Son of Righteousness rises with healing in his wings, and everything in between. These are signposts and pointers to Jesus Christ. You know what a signpost is, boys and girls? You're driving along the road and you see a sign tells you there's going to be some roadworks, some construction. You have a sign there. In England, we used to have, I think they still do, it's a red triangle. And inside the triangle is a black stick figure of a man. And he's digging. When we were kids, we used to laugh because it looks a bit like a man who's trying to open an umbrella on a windy day. But it's actually a man who's digging. And what that sign is telling you is that as you carry on down this road, you're going to see someone who may not look exactly like that, but he will be doing that kind of work as you get further on down the road. And that's what we have in the Old Testament, promises. These are signs put up by Moses and by David and Isaiah and Micah and the others. And they're all telling you that further down the road, you're going to see a man doing this kind of work, this kind of redemptive work, this kind of atoning work, this saving work. So when we come to the New Testament, what do we see there? We see Jesus fulfilling all that was promised long before. One writer has put it this way: look at the Old Testament signs and then follow where they are pointing, and they will lead you to the promised Christ who appears in the fullness of time. So it's all there in the Old Testament in type and shadow and promises, so that as we read these things, we find ourselves being pointed to Jesus Christ. A bit like the way old Charles Simeon was. Charles Simeon, he was a great preacher and pastor in Cambridge in the 19th century. As a younger man, he was a bit of a wayward, profligate young fellow, but he still managed to get acceptance into King's College, Cambridge. But as part of acceptance into Cambridge in those days, you had to take communion in the college chapel on Easter Day. And when Charles Simeon, as a young man, when he found out about that, that really threw him into a tailspin. Because at that point in his life, as he himself confessed, he thought the devil would be more worthy to sit down and take communion than he would. And so he began trying to prepare himself. He began reading and praying and fasting to try and make himself ready for this occasion. All to no avail, until during Easter week, he was reading Bishop Wilson's book on the Lord's Supper and his comments on Leviticus 16, where he referred to the typological nature of the sacrifices pointing ahead to the cross. And he came across a phrase in that book where Bishop Wilson said, "The Jews knew what they did when they transferred their sin to the head of their offering." That's what they would do. The families would come and lay their hands on the head of the animal, and their sin would be symbolically transferred to the animal. They knew what they did, he said, when they transferred their sin to the head of the offering. And then Simeon later wrote this: "Has God provided an offering for me that I may lay my sins on his head? Then, God willing, I will not bear them on my own soul one moment longer. Accordingly, I sought to lay my sins on the sacred head of Jesus. On the Sunday morning, Easter Day, April 4, I awoke early with those words upon my heart and lips: Jesus Christ is risen today. Hallelujah. From that hour, peace flowed in rich abundance into my soul, and at the Lord's table in our chapel, I had the sweetest access to God through my blessed Saviour." And so this gospel of God, you see, it isn't something new. It isn't something that Paul just thought up. Novelty, new invention. This is something promised of old, promised in type and shadow and in explicit words of prophecy and promise. So that's the first thing about this gospel. It's based on promise. Secondly, it's centered on a person. This is verses 3 through 4. "Separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." So this is good news that God has given, and it's about a person. It's not an idea. It's not some abstract piece of reasoning or theory. It's a person. It's the person of God's Son, Jesus Christ. He's at the very heart of the gospel. And that's what the gospel does. It doesn't bring you to a theory. It doesn't bring you to some philosophy or abstract piece of reasoning. It brings you into a real, vital, living relationship with a person, the greatest person who ever lived, the person of God's Son, the most important, the most valuable, the most glorious person there is. And what does Paul say about him, this person who is at the heart of the gospel? It's actually quite complex, this sentence in the original. There's an awful lot packed into this, and if you read the commentaries, you can see they spend many, many pages, some of them, going through these words. And we could, if we wanted, we could have many, many sermons just on these couple of verses. But we're going to try and keep things fairly simple here, just so that we can all grasp what it is that he's saying. Because he's talking basically about the person of Christ and his two states: his state of humiliation and his state of exaltation. The first one, his state of humiliation, refers to his coming to earth. It refers to him becoming man and taking human flesh. He was born, Paul says, doesn't he? He was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. So that's his human lineage. He was a descendant of King David, born eventually to Mary, a young woman from the line of David, and conceived in her womb without a human father, but miraculously, supernaturally, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet still human in every way. He had a normal human body. It was made of bones and tissues and sinews, just like we are. Wasn't an angelic being. He wasn't a spirit being in appearance as a man. He was a real man. John could say, we have seen him and we have heard him. Our hands have handled the word of life. He was flesh of our flesh. He was bone of our bone. Martin Luther said this about Jesus. He ate, drank, slept, walked, was weary, sorrowful, rejoicing. He wept and he laughed. He knew hunger and thirst and sweat and tears. He talked and prayed. So there was no difference between him and other men, except in this alone, that he was God and he had no sin. So he's a man, but he's also God. And we see that in what Paul goes on to say. There's his state of humiliation, but also his state of exaltation. Because this man, the man Christ Jesus, was raised from the dead. Paul says, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So he died and was buried, but on the third day he was raised from the dead by the Spirit of God, and enters into a new phase of his existence, going from humiliation to exaltation. Paul says, declared to be the Son of God with power. And the word declared there is an interesting word. In the original, it's the word from which we get our English word horizon. Now, what's the horizon? Well, it's the dividing line, isn't it? It's the demarcation line between earth and sky. And that's how Paul is using the word here, in as much as to say that what happened when Jesus rose from the dead, it marked something like a dividing line. It marked him out as truly the Son of God with power. Because some people, in the days of his humiliation, when they looked at Jesus, especially as he was dying on the cross, they may have just thought, he's just a man. Just an ordinary, mere mortal man, dying in weakness and in agony. And yet what happened when he was raised from the dead, when his body was wrought upon by the power of the Holy Spirit to raise him up, that's what that term, according to the Spirit of Holiness, means. It's the Spirit of God exerting mighty power to bring back our Lord from the dead. What happened at that point, Paul says, is that he was declared, or he was marked out to be the Son of God with power. The dividing line was made very clear at that point between being an ordinary human being and being what everyone could now see clearly. He was not just an ordinary human being, he was a divine human being. The God-man, the Son of God with power. He's entering into a new phase of his existence. Still the Son, of course, he's always been the Son, but on earth he'd been seen in his weakness and humiliation and suffering. Now his true divine nature has been revealed, and now he's taken that human nature up into heaven, where he now rules and reigns at the Father's right hand, and from where one day he will return to gather his people to himself. It's really Philippians 2, all in one verse, or in two verses. You know how in Philippians 2 he describes the humiliation, the humility of our Lord coming down to this earth, being found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself, and because of that, God has raised him up to the highest place and given him a name which is above every name. You get all of that wonderful theology there in Philippians 2. And here you find all of that sort of condensed down into two verses, like a concentrate, boys and girls. You like, you know, those sort of Minute Maid fruit concentrates. Comes in a small can. And yet you can get about a whole liter of fruit juice out of that. Well, it's a little bit like that. Romans 1, 2-4, it's like Philippians 2 in concentrate form. And that's essentially what we have here. It's Jesus, the Son of God, at the very center of the gospel. His humanity in verse 3 and his deity in verse 4. His earthly life, his heavenly exaltation. Jesus coming down in order that he might be lifted up, in order that he might lift us up as well. Reconcile us to God. And that's what we need. We need someone to do that. We need a mediator. That's what he is. You know, a mediator is someone who stands between two parties and brings them together. And that's what Jesus does. He comes down, he takes our nature, he lives a perfect life in our nature, then he suffers the wrath of God for sin in our nature so that he can now represent us to God. He can bring us to God and reconcile us. He takes us by the one hand and God by the other, as it were, and he brings us together. You remember that was Job's longing in Job chapter 9. He longed for a mediator. He says there, Job 9 verse 33, "Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both." But now there is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He lays a hand upon man and upon God and brings us together by his life, death and resurrection. He's done everything that's necessary. The debt we could never pay, he's paid. So through him we can have life and peace. He's everything we need. There was once an old Welsh woman who was very poor, but spiritually she had a lot of wisdom. And one of her favourite sayings to anyone who would listen to her was, "Jesus and I exactly suit one another, for I have nothing and he has everything." And that's what the gospel is about. It's about Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Mediator, the Redeemer. He has everything that we need. He's perfectly suited to the sinner's need. And as such, he's right here at the center of the gospel. The gospel is all about him. Spurgeon once said, "The more gospel we would preach, the more of Christ we must preach." There's no gospel without Jesus Christ. He's at the center, the sum and center of the gospel. He's the one that we need. "Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power." Jesus is the one we need. He's the person who's at the heart of the gospel, and he's the one we must preach. To preach the gospel, we must preach Jesus Christ. I was at the Shepherd's Conference a few years ago, and Dr. Steve Lawson was one of the keynote speakers, and during one of the breakout sessions, he was being interviewed outside by a man called Todd Friel for a radio program. And at the end of this interview, he asked Steve Lawson if he could just, for the crowd that was gathered around, give a summary of the gospel. And if you listen to it, it's on YouTube, actually, it's well worth listening to. Steve Lawson's impromptu gospel presentation. For 8 minutes, he speaks entirely about Jesus Christ. His virgin birth, sinless life, substitutionary death, bodily resurrection, present enthronement, imminent return. It's all about Jesus Christ. Christ is the sum and center of the gospel. The more gospel we would preach, the more of Christ we must preach. And so that's the message for you today. If you're not a Christian, it's not a theory. It's not a philosophy, it's a person. You need Jesus Christ. You need to embrace Jesus Christ by faith. He's done everything necessary to reconcile sinners to God by his life, death, and resurrection. All you need to do is repent, put your faith in him. That's what we see here. The true gospel that Paul teaches, based on promise, centered on a person, and finally, given with a purpose. Given with a purpose. This is verses 5 through 7. "Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name, among whom also you are called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints." So here Paul reveals to us the threefold purpose behind the gospel. And the first thing Paul mentions here is obedience. The gospel produces obedience. Paul talks there about having received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. So by grace then, the apostles have been given this apostolic task of taking this message of the gospel to the nations for obedience to the faith, which most likely is referring to the obedience that springs from faith. The obedience that accompanies faith. Because when a person has true saving faith in their heart, what does that faith do? It produces obedience to Christ and to his word. Your desire becomes to do what Christ, as your Lord, is telling you to do. I mean, that's what conversion is in the very first place, isn't it? It's obedience to a command. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God commands all men everywhere to repent. So conversion in the very first place is obedience to that. And then from that initial moment of obedience, you enter into a whole lifetime of obedience. Every day, submitting your life to Christ, denying self, taking up your cross, walking the narrow way that leads to life. That's the effect of the gospel. It produces in us that kind of obedience. And that's the message we're sent to preach, says Paul. Obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name's sake. The gospel produces obedience and then also separation. That's the second thing. Look what he goes on to say. Among whom also you are the called of Jesus Christ. Called of Christ. The word there means to belong to. The ESV translates that, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. It's a very warm word. It means to be closely attached to someone. To have our life and our vitality come from the relationship that we have with him. We're called to belong to him and be loved by him. If you look at verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God. God has loved us. He set his love upon us. Ephesians 2 verse 4, God who is rich in mercy for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ. So he loved us even when we were dead in sin. Romans 5 says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Romans 8, of course, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we're loved by God, and then out of that love he calls us to himself. Look again at verse 6, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. So God calls his people to himself. Out of his love for us, he effectually calls us. Away from the world, away from sin, away from self. By his power, we turn away from these things and we yield our lives to him in submission and service. And in separation. You see what he says there? We're called to be saints. What's a saint? The word doesn't refer to some historical figure from church history whose image you might see in a stained glass window. No, the word saint actually means to be set apart. It's set apart for God. And so in that sense, every believer is a saint. Not just the super spiritual ones, the sort of super elites, but every believer. You remember how Paul begins his letter to the Corinthians? And there were problems in that church, weren't there? They weren't all kind of super elite spiritual SEAL Team 6 types. In that church, there were some who were really struggling and some who were backslidden in that church. But he greets them all as saints. Every true Christian is a saint. The word means holy one or set apart one. And that's what God does in the gospel. He calls us to himself and then he sets us apart for himself. In the Old Testament, the word is used of such things as the tabernacle and the holy place and the most holy place. Those things were set apart. The priests, too, were set apart. The nation itself, Israel. Exodus 19, verse 6, was set apart. Now, in the New Testament, we don't have any of those things anymore. Now, it's the church. It's God's people. We are a holy temple in the Lord. And so we're to be set apart. Set apart for the Lord. Separated from sin and separated unto his service. Which leads us to a third thing. As we're thinking here about the purpose of the gospel. Obedience, separation, and witness. Look again, verses 6 and 7. Among whom also you are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. So those who are loved by God and called by God to be saints are called by God to be that in a certain place. In Rome. Geographical place on the west coast of central Italy, a place where they had to remain and live out their lives as saints, keeping themselves unspotted from the world and living unto God and for the glory of God in Rome. That wasn't an easy thing to do. You can imagine, can't you? Rome was the capital of the empire. It was the very center of the cult of emperor worship. Many people in the empire, they venerated the emperor as a god, a son of God, they sometimes called him. So Rome was a center for idolatry and worldly wealth and power and the exaltation of man. You can imagine that's a difficult place to be a Christian. And yet here it was that those people were called to be saints. They were called to be different, set apart for God. Jesus talks about being salt and light in Matthew 5. What does salt do? It preserves. Salt slows down the process of decay and putrefaction. And there's plenty of that in Rome, plenty of moral and spiritual decay in Rome. And yet God had made these people there to be preservatives. And so that as they went about their work as carpenters and teachers and plumbers and doctors and nurses, they were to do so in a way that showed that they were different. They were set apart to God. They were to shine like stars amidst a crooked and perverse generation. Set apart to God to love their neighbor as themselves. And that's what God does then in the gospel. He calls us to himself, but he doesn't call us out of the world. We're set apart for him, but not set apart from the world. We're to stay in the world and to be saints. We're called to be saints in Rome, or here we're to be saints in Connecticut, saints in New Haven. It's not easy to be saints in Rome or in New Haven. And that's why he promises grace in verse 7. The only way they could survive there and function and flourish there was by divine grace. Grace and peace coming from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about how they needed grace. Without God's grace, they could do nothing. They couldn't truly function as saints in Rome. What need they had for grace to be patient, to be long-suffering, to be kind, to be compassionate, to be forgiving. 70 times 7 forgiving. Grace to turn the other cheek. Grace to walk with wisdom towards those that are without. Not easy in a place like Rome. You need grace to function as a Christian in an environment like that. John Newton, if you know something about his life, he served as a minister, most famously in Olney for many years, but also he served in a Church of England, in a church in London for a number of years in the 1780s. And London at that time, spiritually, was a very dark place. And he once said, I think it was in a letter to one of his friends, he said this: "London appears to me like a sea wherein most are tossed by storms and many suffer shipwreck." And then he stressed the need of, quote, having London grace in order to live in London. And by that, he said, I mean grace in a very advanced degree. That's what you need. You need grace, you need peace, you need help from God if you're going to survive. If you're going to flourish and be a light in an environment like that. But this is what Paul is promising in the gospel. Grace to enable us to live those kind of lives. We need that. I had a text from a Christian friend this week, someone who's working in the health services amidst this current coronavirus crisis. And they said there's a lot of fear among the people. But also in the text, this person said, it's a place to be a shining light as much as possible. They could see there's opportunity in the midst of this. But how can you do that? How can you be a shining light in an American hospital in the middle of a coronavirus crisis? The same way you could be a shining light in a place like Rome in the first century. It's by grace. Grace and peace coming to us through God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what God promises. It's one of the blessings of the gospel. The purpose of the gospel is to equip us with that. You see the sequence? God calls us to himself, and then he sends us back out into the world to call men and women to himself in some of those difficult, demanding places. And to enable us to do that, he promises grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. so that we can serve him, so that we can witness for him, so that we can shine gospel light for him in the church and then also out in the world. We take that light out into the world. A few centuries ago, there was a mountain village in Europe, and there was a nobleman who wanted to leave a legacy to the people of his town. And so he decided to build a church for them. And when the work was finished, he called the people in. They hadn't seen what had been done. And they came in and they marveled at the craftsmanship that had gone on and the beauty of the church inside. But then one of the men said, "Where are the lamps? How will it be lighted?" And the nobleman then pointed to some brackets on the walls. And then he gave each family a lamp, which they were to bring with them each time they came to worship. And he explained, "Each time you are here, the area where you are seated will be lighted. Each time you are absent, the area will be dark. This is to remind you that whenever you fail to come to church, some part of God's house will be dark." And that's true, isn't it? Whenever we're not in church, there is an absence that everyone experiences. But also, the other thing he wanted to remind them was they were to take those lamps with them back out into the world. And that's what Paul is saying here. We have light. We have glorious gospel light, the light of the good news. And with God's help, we're to do what? Keep it just in here? No, we're to take these lights out from here, out into a dark and dying and at this present time, very fearful world. May the Lord give us grace to take out into this world the glorious gospel of God. Amen.